Why do we die? Why do we die? That's a very important question, a question that everyone should think about and stop and consider. Why is there such a thing as death? Why does death exist? Why is there disease? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why? Why do we die? In fact, I remember, was it 2 years ago or so, or anyway, the last few years in the summer, as we were driving, I listened to the radio, and there was some random radio program, and they were interviewing a scientist to Britain, some book about something, but specifically they were then discussing the question, why do we die? And this person that was interviewed was saying like, well, ultimately, we don't really know. We don't know. We obviously, we know, you know, in the sense of, okay, he died of cancer, he died of a heart attack, he died of, you know, car crash or something like that. But the question, why does the human body just stop working eventually? Why is there such a thing as death? Why is there disease, suffering and pain? Why? And people, you know, one of the latest suggestions then to that has been like people who believe in evolution. And they say, well, you know, it's evolutionary progress, because otherwise if people just wouldn't die, there would be too many people on the earth. And, you know, that's why kind of mother evolution somehow knows. So that's why we just keep on dying. But as Christians, we know, if you're at all familiar with the scriptures, if you're familiar with the word of God, you know that death came as a result of the fall. Death came as a result of sin. Specifically, what we see here in chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. But what exactly was this sin, and why is it so serious? What exactly was it? You know, even as Christians, we might think like, what was it? Okay, there was, apparently, I guess I've kind of understood, maybe there was an apple tree and they grabbed the wrong apple, and because of that everything went wrong, like, doesn't seem like an apple or whatever. Why is it such a big deal that after that action, all of mankind is doomed into death, judged by a holy creator? So what exactly was that sin? Why was it a sin? And why is it so serious? That's what I want to show to you today, and the different aspects that we see here. And then next week we'll also be looking at the different things connected to the fall into sin. Well, let me pray before I read the text to you. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are a creator, our maker. And we thank you that you've given us the Word of God to give us understanding, that we might know who you are, what you require of us, your promises. And we might understand ourselves better. We might understand the world we live in. We might understand why the world is at the same time beautiful and lovely and enjoyable, and at the same time there's death, there's sickness, there's suffering, there's pain and ugliness. So help us now. Give us understanding. Give us clarity of thought to see wonderful things from your word. Give me clarity of thought to faithfully and accurately preach your word. And that you might use this time to build us up in our understanding, in our love, and in our trust toward you. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 3. And I want to read to you the whole chapter, and then we'll look at the first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That is Genesis chapter 3. So, we've gone through Genesis 1 and 2, and now in Genesis 3. We've seen in chapter 1 the creation week, and then most of chapter 2 zooming in on the sixth day of creation, the creation of man and woman. And here we are at an unknown point in time in that sense. We don't know exactly. This is after the creation week. but we don't know how many days have passed. We know that it's not too long, you know, from other things that Scripture tells us. It's not like years and years or hundreds of years or something like that. But we don't know if it was a few weeks or a few months. You kind of guess that probably a few weeks. Probably at least more than a few days had gone. And one of the reasons for that is that, as we'll see then next time a little bit more, but God seems like He walked in the garden. And He had fellowship with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve knew that this is the thing. God comes and He comes walking in the garden, like verse 8 says. And what exactly that, how, you know, the pre-incarnate Christ, was He walking? How exactly that looked like, we cannot know for certain. But He came and it seemed like it was a regular thing. And so they knew to expect it. They knew what it sounded like. And now, normally they would have been gladly like joyful fellowship. But after they'd sinned, they were scared. So we know that there are some days, maybe even weeks had gone by. But we cannot know exactly. But this is after the creation week. And Adam and Eve has been created. Everything is perfect. And remember that at this point, it's not just like, you know, two of us, a husband and wife, being in a nice garden, you know. No, these Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They were perfect intellectual capabilities. There was no cloudiness of mind in that sense that we might have, like, you know, feeling tired, like, you know, well, I'm feeling a little bit tired, you know, and things like that. So they were perfect. There was no effect of sin in their judgment, in their understanding. They were perfect union with their Creator and God. Everything around them was perfect. There was no animals eating each other and killing each other. There were perfect harmony and joyful bliss. But in this context, as God said, it was very good as He had created all of this. Everything was perfect. We are introduced now in verse 1 to a particular creature. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The serpent. Who is this serpent and how did he get there? We're not told at this point. We're not told. He's just introduced as this one serpent, and then we'll see the serpent speaks. And we are then told in later biblical revelation, we're told beyond the shadow of a doubt, unless we didn't figure it out already, we're told that this serpent is Satan, the adversary. He's the devil, Satan himself. And let me read to you a passage from the last book in the Bible, because we're always in the beginning, the first book of the Bible, and points out a few interesting things about how the Word of God kind of in the end, in Revelation chapter 20 and the whole book of Revelation, how it connects to many of the things that we learn in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, we see a reference. There's also earlier in the book of Revelation, there's references to this serpent, to this dragon. But let me read to you. Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while." Then it continues on. This context, Revelation 20, talks about the millennial kingdom, and when Christ will rule on the earth with His people. And at the beginning of that millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound up, put into the abyss and sealed, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And well, that's a whole sermon on its own then about all that. But the interesting thing here is that John, as he describes this, he says that dragon, and this dragon has been introduced to us earlier in the book of Revelation, and it's a symbolic representation of different evil things. And this dragon is a five-headed dragon. It's a red dragon, as it's earlier described in the book of Revelation. But notice he says, the dragon, that ancient serpent, that serpent from the beginning, the original serpent, who is the devil and Satan. But who is Satan? Satan is a created being. He's a spiritual being. We learn from other passages like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and many others. We learn that he is the, you could say, the arch enemy of God. But he's created by God. He has not always existed. He was created by God. He was created as a high and lofty spiritual being who then rebelled. We're not told exactly when he rebelled. Again, we read Genesis, we've not been, up to this point, everything's been good, everything's been perfect. But somewhere between the end of the creation week and between this point when the serpent is in the garden, somewhere in between this angelic being, who we know as referring to as Satan, the devil, the adversary, and there's different terms that the Bible refers to him, he rebelled against God. And many angels with him, who are then called demons. And here he comes in the form of a serpent in the garden. A serpent in the garden. What is a serpent? We think of a little snake. And yes, snakes are serpents. And I have to say, even here, as I've thought about this passage before, I've often just thought, okay, the serpent, it was just a, you know, kind of a snake on the tree, and often you see paintings that snake is, you know, shriveled, goes around the branch of the tree and hisses around. We're not described too much here, we're not told the size of it or specifically things, but we are told certain things about this serpent, which I want to point out to you because I think it's interesting. We're told then that after, when God curses this serpent, God curses it in verse 14. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then I will put the enmity and so forth. So, as we think about this situation, the garden, Adam and Eve, and the serpent. This serpent, at this point, wasn't the kind of serpent we easily imagine it. Because God cursed him, and after the curse, he would slither on the ground on his belly. Which means he did something else before that. He did something else before that. He didn't slither around on his belly. We're not told how he moved around, but either he had legs, and he moved around walking, or he was flying around, or both. It was a creature, and I believe he was bigger than just like a small snake. In fact, it's interesting, we have fossils. I think the biggest snake that we have fossils of is about this thickness, you know. I don't remember what it's called now. And there's even snakes alive today that are things like something like that thick. There's big snakes, big serpents that we know of. But it is interesting that the book of Revelation also describes this as a dragon. And yes, in the book of Revelation, it is used in a symbolic way. It says five heads and then there's ten crowns and so forth. Ten horns, five heads. Well, what is a dragon? I want to briefly speak about this. I've mentioned this before as we, you know, God creating all animals. But I believe this serpent here was more like what we think of a dragon. More like a dragon kind of beast. And then he's like, what? Do you think it's mythical? Do you think it didn't happen? No, I believe this is historical reality. I believe this was a real animal. This was a real animal with demonic presence. So Satan took the form of a real animal and spoke through this animal to Eve. And I believe that the serpent was not just a little slithering thing, because, as I said, after that it would then slither. So before that, he probably stood there next to the tree, and probably the sight of this creature that they hadn't seen before was probably quite dazzling. So part of the, even they're like, whoa, there's this creature, not just a little crawly, but this creature that starts speaking. And probably part of that was even Eve just kind of a bit mesmerized by this creature. And then God curses this creature that he will slither around after that. So, I believe this serpent was something, some kind of a dinosaur-like creature. Some kind of a, what we think of a dragon-like creature. And briefly said, I believe what we think of as dragons are the same as dinosaurs. So dragons are the word dragon is simply the old word for a dinosaur. And it's just a historical fact also. You can look it up. The word dinosaur was invented, when was it? 1841, the word dinosaur was invented by Sir Richard Owen. Before that, even the British Museum, when they dug up fossils of dinosaurs, labeled them with the word dragon. So I believe this serpent was something like that. I'm not saying exactly what kind of specifically, but something. Something like that with feet, maybe even the ability to fly, like a flying dinosaur. Don't know. But not just a little small snake. After that, it was cursed, so it would go on the ground. But how come then, if this was some kind of a dragon-like creature, then God curses it later, how come there's still, after that, there was dinosaurs, there's dinosaur fossils, and all these things, how come they still exist after the curse? Well, I believe, this is, you know, what's the reason for that? I believe that the existence of both snakes, of all sizes, snakes without legs that slither around, remind us of the curse. The curse placed on the serpent from in the beginning, and also the humiliation that the one who rebelled against God, the one who deceived mankind into sin, was cursed, and now he slithers around. Still dangerous, he can bite you, but he's humiliated. And at the same time, there continued to be the existence of these dragon-like creatures, these dinosaurs. And the continued existence of them was also a reminder of the terrifying nature that even the snakes used to have before. And humanity's history is filled with dragon legends. Dragon legends. And I'm probably taking a little bit too much time talking about this dragon stuff because it's interesting to me. But let me just... three things before we get back into Genesis 3. I was talking with Alex just earlier also. I think it's interesting that the Chinese calendar, which is an ancient calendar, has 12 animals. And 11 of those animals are normal animals, which we, you know, you might have even as pets, you know, or in your farm, or, you know, whatever, pig, a rat, a cat, I don't remember all of them. But they're all animals that still exist today. And then one of them is a dragon. I think it's quite interesting that maybe the ancients who came up with the calendar, for them, the dragon was just like the others, more terrifying, my more bigger one. I'm not saying that all dragon legends are completely true, like with legends in anyway, you know, they start off with a real thing, a real story, and then it's told and grandpa exaggerates it a little bit, and like the dragon that was a real dragon now maybe spits fire, which it didn't do before, and, you know, it becomes a little bit... there's details added that are not accurate. But it started off with a real thing. And I believe that's why even there's in mankind, why has mankind like fought against? There's all these stories about like, and they're treated as real history. If you read some of these stories of a dragon legend and someone killing a dragon, they're not written as fiction. They were treated as historical accounts. Just all over the world. And so there's this aspect of mankind fighting against this terrible beast and terrible dragons, and then these dragons were dangerous. I believe that's part of the whole thing, that from the beginning, this is like the enmity that exists between mankind and then Satan taking the form of a created creature that God had made, a dragon, a dinosaur, if you're beautiful, and you know, just like any other animal. But then it became a symbol of that rebellion, and the serpents that slid around also became a symbol of that. That's why Jesus also, when he referred to the Pharisees, he says, "You brood of vipers, you baby snakes, you brood of vipers." Why? Because you follow Satan, the father of lies. That's what Jesus said, that Satan is the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. And then there's this imagery and these words relating to this original serpent, and he was cursed. And it still continues to be a reminder of that. As I said, I probably spent too much time on that, but please forgive me. I think it's just very interesting. But from the first book in the Bible to the last book of the Bible, here now we will see the serpent deceiving Eve. Then in the last book of the Bible, we're told about the dragon, who is the ancient serpent, who is deceiving the nations. Deceiving one, and now is deceiving a lot. And then he will be shut during the millennial kingdom. He'll be shut in a bottomless pit so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And then basically the book of Revelation essentially ends with the seed of the woman, which we'll look at more next time, but I want to mention it here. The seed of the woman comes and crushes the head of the serpent once and for all. Finally destroys that great dragon, destroys him and seals him up in the bottomless pit, when Christ will destroy Satan and his demons and all who have followed him in the end. And everything else in the scripture is essentially the story of how then the prophecies of the one who will come, and then he finally comes, and we look forward to the day when he will destroy Satan once and for all. But this is the original rebellion. This is the first time we hear of him. This is the first time we see him do anything in this world. So the serpent was crafty, more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. So this is a creature created by God, and he's subtle, he's crafty, he's clever. Satan has taken the form of this creature. And now he speaks. He speaks there in verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" This is the first ever question, or first ever discussion about God, and that kind of a question by someone to the woman. First theological discussion, you could say. He speaks to the woman. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And it comes to us in the form of an innocent question, masquerading as an innocent question. It's like, sure, he's just asking a question. Did God actually say? Like, I want to know. But is the serpent, is he just asking for more information from Eve? Kind of like, I'm a little bit confused, let me know. Is that his purpose? No, it's much more subtle, much more crafty than that. And as we look at this original account of mankind's fall into sin, it is a historical account that happened in the past, but at the same time, this gives us the pattern and an understanding of all temptation to sin. even in our own life. Satan uses essentially the same tactics, masquerading in different forms always. And this is where we start seeing the answer to that question, why is this so serious? And what's at the very heart of sin? What is sin essentially about? What is sin? Well, like all kinds of sin. You can talk about sexual sin, other kind of moral sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, all kinds of sins. At the very heart of every sin, what is there? What is there at the very heart of every sin? That's what we will see here. And essentially, you can say that the very heart of sin is unbelief and rebellion against God's revealed will. Unbelief and rebellion against God's revealed will. That's why sin is so serious. It's not about the fruit, and most likely it was not an apple, by the way. We don't know what, but some kind of fruit. But, you know, all the fruits were, I'm sure, much more appealing even and much more well-tasting than any fruits nowadays. But it was not about the fruit itself. It was about the fact that God had said something, God had commanded something, and mankind is called to submit to that. As we've been already, I've talked about it in previous sermons. But what does Satan do? He starts with an innocent sounding question. And that's how sin still today, how unbelief still masquerades today. Rarely does temptation come into any of our lives like blatantly just in your face right away. It comes in subtle ways. It comes in subtle ways. And Satan here, in a subtle way, twists with his question. Notice what he says. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Had God said that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? No. God had said, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except one. So the God's original command, the emphasis is more on the, you know, the all of this is for you. You have more than you could even have time to eat and enjoy. You have everything. Everything's perfect, beautiful. But one. And here he, in a subtle way, did he say you can't eat any of it? So he masquerades with an innocent question, with a deceptive question. The woman corrects with her answer. She says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice a little bit what's going on here in the garden now. And think about what we've learned so far. God created everything. God created Adam first. God gave Adam the original command in chapter 1, there in verse chapter 2, verse 16, God speaks to Adam. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. At this point, Eve did not exist. Eve is then created later. Adam is given this command. Notice Satan's strategy. He comes in the garden. Who does he go and speak to? Who does he go and ask the question? Does he go to Adam? No, he goes to Eve. He goes to Eve. There's different views then. Was Adam with Eve at this point or not? And it's hard to say exactly dogmatically, like then later there in verse 6 we says, then Adam is there when she gives the fruit to her husband who was with her. Either he was there from the beginning or then he showed up at some point. I believe that Adam showed up, that he was somewhere else in the beginning and he arrives. Either way, the serpent speaks to the woman and the woman responds. first sign of danger, first sign of things starting to go wrong. Think about it. What should Eve have done? What should she have done? Adam, I remember you told me that God told you not to eat from that tree, and you told me that. Now there's this creature asking me questions about whether we can eat or not. Like, you know, Mr. Serpent, meet my husband Adam. You guys have a discussion. Ask him the question. He knows. He was there. He's the one who's been given the leadership, the responsibility. I've been created as his helper. But you talk to him. You talk to him. So Eve places herself in grave danger by continuing to talk with the deceiver on her own, outside of the protection and the leadership of her husband. And we'll see where that then leads. So she corrects. So what she says is good. You know, she corrects the serpent. She says, no, we can eat. Adam had told her this. And then she adds, she says, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Well, God didn't say that. God didn't say that you can't touch it. But at the same time, you know, it's probably she wasn't meaning something evil with saying this. In fact, probably when Adam told Eve this, it's very likely that Adam added this. Just like as a father, you know, I might tell my sons, say if we have something growing, you know, I don't know, say there's tomatoes growing. I don't want them to go and eat the tomatoes. What will I most likely tell them? Don't touch the tomatoes. It's not so much that I'm against them touching, but the fact that they would touch often means that they would eat it or touch it. You know, like, don't go touch them, so stay away from them. So the real thing that I want to say is like, don't go and take tomatoes without my permission. I say, well, don't even touch them. So it is very likely that Adam kind of added this, like, you know, since God told us not to eat, it's better that we don't even touch it. But she adds this to her statement. Then to this, we see the serpent respond. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Stage 2, phase 2 of Satan's strategy. First one starts with an innocently sounding deceptive question. Stage 2. Now that I've sown the seeds of disbelief, I've got this person a little bit, you know, kind of thinking, oh, maybe, like, why are we not supposed to eat from that one tree? Now, he directly contradicts God. God had said, if you remember there as I read, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. You shall surely die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. He's flat out contradicting God. This is the first lie in the history of the earth, the history of the world, the first lie. The original deception. And then he gives his justification. Phase 3 of Satan's strategy, verse 5. Why? Why would God, you will not surely die? Then he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, he's directly contradicted God. Now he moves on to justifying why he says, which obviously means that he's questioning the character, the rightness, the goodness of God. Start with a subtle question, deceptive question. move on to flat out contradiction, then justify that contradiction by saying, God has told you this because of this. Question God's character. Question God's character. And this is how it happens in our own lives also. When we see, we know something, we know that's wrong, we know God has said we shouldn't do that. And then we're faced with innocently sounding questions that are actually deceptive. We're faced with flat out contradictions. And we feel the pull of that sin. And then when we sin, even though we don't say it ourselves, in practice, every sin you do, in practice, what you're saying in your heart is that, yes, God said this is not good, or I shouldn't do this, but maybe God is kind of hiding something from me. He's keeping something from me which actually would be good for me. That God has ulterior motives that are against me. God knows, that's what the serpent, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God doesn't want you to become like Him. He just wants to be like Him. And because of His questionable character, He's trying to keep something that would be good for you, keep it from you. And therefore, He has said you should not do it and you will not really die. And now there's another thing here, as we go forward here in this account of the fall into sin. The serpent also speaks truth. The serpent also speaks truth. Lies, and the father of lies, who Jesus calls Satan in John 8:44, he says Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning, he's the father of lies. Lies always contain a mixture of truth. Especially very good lies are often mostly true. Just like rat poison, good rat poison is mostly good food that the rat would like to eat, and then there's a little bit of poison that kills the rat. If it's just a bunch of poison, even the rat will not be foolish enough to go and eat it. But if it's like, oh, it's like a piece of cheese, oh, I'm gonna... And then, oh, it tastes a little bit weird, but it's cheese, you know, and then the poison kills it. Lies are always mixed with truths, and so it is with the original lie here. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Later here, we see in verse 7, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Mm-hmm. And he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, after the fall into sin, they started knowing good and evil in an experiential way that they hadn't done before. But that was not a good thing. That was not a good thing at all. So there's truth to it. Their eyes were opened, but it was not a good thing. It is true that they would now possess a knowledge of good and evil that they didn't have before, but that was not a good thing either. So Satan mixes his deception with truths always. And the point of this is to deceive Eve into unbelief and rebellion against God. Unbelief. So the question as we think about our own life, is there an aspect in my life, is there sin of unbelief in my life? Is there parts when I question God, when I question His commands, when I question His words, are there seeds of unbelief being sown into my heart? And if there are, be very careful. Be very careful. You wouldn't be the first one to be deceived by the craftiness, by the subtleness of the serpent and his minions and the world system that is in his control. And if there is, repent of it. Repent. Confess your unbelief. Confess your questioning of God and His authority. and turn to Him. Turn to Him. Then he continues in verse 6. The serpent has given his lie, his subtle question, his flat out lie, and his question of God's character that's partially true, but it's a full lie nonetheless. Then in verse 6, we see the woman's response. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In the New Testament, in the first letter of John, we are told that sin is generally characterized in three different ways. In 1 John chapter 2:16, it says that sin, or it comes as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Essentially, all sin can be summarized in those different categories, broad categories. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is very interesting to see here how, as Eve is tempted, we see these same aspects in the same exact order as John speaks about them. Notice, desire of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. Good for food. Desire of the flesh. Then, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Desire of the eyes. A delight to the eyes. Then, that it was to be a desire to make one wise. Pride of life. Temptation comes often in these different forms. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and pride of life. And so it came in the beginning to Eve. But the fundamental problem in all of this is that Eve is acting autonomously. Autonomously is kind of a big word that we don't maybe use that much in our normal everyday language. But autonomously means to do something apart from anything else, like to do it on your own. And when I use it in this context, autonomously, is without submitting to the authority and the definitions and the commands of God, but to on your own evaluate and do things. Because God had said that this one tree was off limits. Don't. So then as a creature, Eve and Adam both should have said, okay, yeah, it looks beautiful just like the rest of the trees and looks very, all that. And yes, Mr. Serpent, you know, yeah, like you're lying here, but no, because I know that God has said no, and I am called as a creature to submit to Him, to submit to His Word. I don't know exactly why I'm not supposed to eat that, but I know enough. I know that this is one command God has told me not to do. And therefore, however alluring that might look, I'm saying no, no. And that's how sin always is. Does anyone do sin because it might be like, oh, if I did that, that would probably be very horrible. Like, that would be a very unpleasant experience. Let me do that unpleasant experience again. Let me, whatever. No, no. Sin is always tempting. Sin is always tempting. Like the book of Proverbs speaks about the lips of the forbidden woman. And it paints, it says, the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. It's like, there's this picture of like, oh, this is tempting, tempting. And then honey, even the sweetness of an elf, it's talking about sexual sin. And then it says, but her feet lead down to death. And in the end, it will bite you back, like, you know, and all that. But that's how sin is. It looks good, but it leads to death. It looks good, but it leads to death. And therefore, root of sin is that unbelief against the Creator. An unbelief in saying like, yeah, God said that's off limits, but I see it. I see it. I see it. I define it. The woman saw, she used her own autonomous, you know, decision making. God has of course created us to make decisions, and I'm not saying we shouldn't use our minds, and of course, no, we are called to do that. God expects us to do that. But when our decision making process contradicts the revealed will of God, that's when we submit to Him, because He is the higher authority, not our own brain capabilities. But she was deceived by the lies of the serpent, and then she started to look at it and it's like, yeah, maybe he's got a point. Maybe he's got a point. But it was not good for food, because God said it was not meant for food. It was not. God defines good, not humans. And then we see this most tragic event, most horrific event in the history of mankind, as Eve, and she takes of the fruit and she eats it. And just as a side note, I believe this is a real fruit, real tree. This is not just some kind of symbolism of whatever else. There's more important things at play, of course, like unbelief against God and all that, but this is not some sexual act or something like that that some people have, or the apple, you know, they come up with all kind of fancy theories. No, it's real garden, real serpent, real Adam, real Eve, real fruit. And the real problem was disbelief and rebellion against God. She took of its fruit and ate. She took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As I said, I believe Adam wasn't there in the beginning. I believe he came at some point. Although I can't be fully dogmatic on that, because Scripture doesn't clearly say one way or the other, but there's certain things that hint to the fact that he would have come there. But notice what's now happened in God's created universe. And notice how there's been a complete reversal of God's created order in roles of how the universe is to be and function. Who is the creator of all things? God. Who is the one who decides and commands and defines things? God. Who is the one who has been given the command and the assignment to take care of the rest of the world and to rule? Man, Adam, and Eve with Adam together rule over creation, which includes all animals. What has now happened? It's a complete upside down. Complete upside down. Satan, in the form of an animal, is calling the shots, so to say. He's saying what to do. Eve, outside the protection and leadership of her husband, talks to the serpent. Eve is deceived. And that's what the Scripture tells. Eve is deceived. And then Adam knowingly sins. Because in 1 Timothy 2:13, for example, Paul also talks about how Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. So what does it mean that Adam wasn't deceived? If you're not deceived, you're doing it willingly, like, you know, knowingly, purposefully. And then, who is the one against whom all of this sin is done? Against God. God and His Word, His command, is being trampled upon and rejected. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, is at the top. Then the woman, the man, and God in the fall. The complete opposite of how God has created the universe to work and function. There's a complete disregard of roles. There's a complete rejection of God's created order. And Adam eats. Eve's sin was that she was deceived. Adam's sin is that he went along with it. So as I said, you know, Eve's right reaction would have been in the beginning, hey Adam, come on, you know, come here, talk to the serpent. Think about Adam now here. Even if he wasn't there in the beginning and he comes, did Adam have to eat the fruit? Was he somehow forced? No. He in fact knew, he's the one who said, no way. So he should have at that point, if he would have been wise and done the right thing, he would have been like, no, what's happened? You've been deceived by the serpent. Throw that away. You know, let's ask God for forgiveness. Like, do something. I don't know. Like, just in desperation. Like, now we're going to go to God and we're going to seek if we can somehow get this thing sorted. No, Adam, as the first kind of passive man, and this is part of the problem that men have still today, often to be too passive. To be too passive and not to do what God has called you to do. Adam just, okay, I know you just rebelled against God. I'm the one who heard the command. Okay, let's just go with it. Eat it. Adam sinned knowingly. Eve was deceived. Both of them will be cursed. Both of them have aspects of their life cursed because they both sinned against God. But Adam obviously has the main responsibility. He is the one who's then, even in the New Testament, when we're told about how did sin come into the world through one man, Adam. Sin came into the world through Adam. So even though Eve was the one first deceived, because Eve was under Adam and under Adam's care and rule and responsibility, Adam is the one to blame. Adam is ultimately the one responsible of sin, because of the covenant union that exists between man and woman. Where does this all lead then? In verse 7. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. What does it mean opened? You know, obviously they could see all the things. It's not like they were walking blind before. But their eyes were opened in the sense that suddenly, and like the serpent had said, your eyes will be opened. So their eyes were opened. Opened to the shame of what they have just done. Open to the shame and to the rebellion of God. They realized and now they had first-hand knowledge of good and evil. Because they were evil and they'd done evil. Before that, they only knew good. Because they were fully dependent on God and everything was perfect. Now they had first-hand knowledge of evil. It's like, I might know about cancer. You know, I might, okay, that's cancer, that's how it works. But if I have cancer, I like have experiential knowledge of that cancer in me. They knew that there was such a thing as good they had in them, but they knew that there was disobedience because God said you should not do this, and if you do, you will die. So they knew that existed, but they didn't have experiential knowledge of evil because they were perfect. And it's not a good thing to have experiential knowledge of evil. But now their eyes were opened. And right away when their eyes were opened, what do they do? We see here what I've called the desperation of shame. The desperation of shame. We see the urgency they have to then cover themselves up. And they knew that they were naked. They'd been naked the whole time. But before sin, nakedness, like everything else, is good. It's perfect. You know, there's nothing. But suddenly, because of sin, nakedness also, like, they wanted to hide. They wanted to hide from God because of their sin. And they wanted to even hide themselves and their bodies, and especially their intimate parts of their bodies, because there's a shame because of sin. And ever since then, we, as sons and daughters of Adam, there's shame. There's shame. That's the reason we wear clothes. That's the reason we cover our bodies. Have you ever thought, or have you ever heard of someone who's like, oh, well, it's natural to be naked. Yeah, it's natural to be naked. In a perfect world without sin, yes. We live in a cursed world with wickedness and evil and ungodly thoughts and desires, and that's why we cover our shame. We cover it. And they desperately, how do they cover themselves? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why is this an interesting thing? What does it matter how they covered themselves? Well, think about it. What is a fig leaf? Probably all of us have seen, but fig leaves, you know, and probably they use fig leaves because they're kind of bigger leaves. But they're still just leaves. What happens to a leaf? If you, you know, collect some leaves, they're nice and colorful, I think, then you take them inside or you just hold them for a while after you pluck them from the tree. You wait for a while and it starts drying up. And suddenly it starts crumbling essentially into dust. But they were so desperate that they just took the fig leaves together and made themselves to cover themselves because their eyes had been opened to their shame. And obviously the fig leaves would not last long. They would crumble and dry up. And we will see in the remainder of the chapter how God covers them up. And we will see how that relates to Christmas. Let me just remind you of a thing here as we conclude. Adam brought death. The first Adam brought death with his sinful rebellion and unbelief against God. Adam brought death. And that's why there's death and suffering, pain and disease. And we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But the second Adam, who is the second Adam? The second Adam is the great, 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 great grandson of Adam, Christ Jesus our Lord, who was born about 2,000 years ago. He took upon himself, God himself took upon himself humanity as a son of Adam. And Christ lived a perfect life. When Christ was tempted by the same serpent, did Christ give in? When Christ, when he was tempted, you bow down and all the different things. Christ did nothing wrong. He was perfect. He's the second Adam who comes to restore. Let me read to you from Romans 5. Verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. We'll end with this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. A type of the one who was to come. And then it continues on talking about how in Christ then we have justification and eternal life. But Adam was a type of the second Adam who would come. But you could say the exact opposite. Adam failed in everything. Christ did not fail in anything. And one day Christ will come back and He will fully restore all things and He will rule over all the earth like Adam was called to rule in the beginning. So, in your own life, in this week ahead, in the days ahead, when you are tempted by sin, which you will be, for sure you will be, just like I will be tempted to sin in some way or another, tempted by wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, wrong actions, things that you're seeing, innocently sounding, masquerading questions, flat out contradictions to God and His revealed will. How will you respond? How will you respond? Will you turn away from that sin and reject that and say no? Hypothetically, like, so to say, like serpent, no, I will not. I will not. I will submit to God. He knows what is best. Or will you go along with the deception of the serpent? May God give us strength in the Holy Spirit to resist all temptation, turn away from all evil. And when we do find ourselves falling into sin, maybe we quick to turn away from it and not to stay in it, but to confess that sin, because we know that in Christ we have forgiveness, we have redemption, we have forgiveness of all sin if we will but come to Him. So let me pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You've created us. You created a perfect world without death, without sin, without suffering, without pain. And yet we have ruined it. Adam, our great grandfather, and Eve, our great grandmother, they rebelled against You. Eve was deceived. Adam willingly, knowingly transgressed Your command, and we have followed in their footsteps ever since. Lord, we ask for forgiveness of all of our sin. And we know that all sin ultimately is a sin of unbelief, a sin of not trusting in You. Lord, please guard us this week ahead. In whatever circumstances, we're tempted to question You. We're tempted to question the authority of Your Word. We're tempted to look at things and see, that looks good, we want to do that. But we know You've called us not to do that. So help us to be on guard. Help us to remember that the essential strategy of the evil one, the father of lies, has not changed. So help us to be vigilant. Help us to be on guard and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And help us to remember that one day our Lord and our Savior, the second Adam, He will destroy this serpent once and for all. He will fully destroy him. And we will be with our Lord and our Savior, and all things will be restored and greater than we can ever imagine. Lord, help us to rejoice in that truth. Help us to rejoice in that truth of Christ coming to be born as a son of Adam. As we think about Christmas time, God becoming human flesh. He took upon Himself full humanity and suffered in our place and rose from the dead in our place and will one day come again. So Lord, we thank You for this time, and we ask Your blessing on the rest of this day and this upcoming week. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.